Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $200 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $200 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, spread, totals, player props.
$200 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In-app only.
I'm Dr. Mary Claire Haver. Ready for honest conversations about thriving in midlife? Listen to and follow my new podcast, Unpaused, available now wherever you get your podcasts.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Lingwin, hoping you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel, the joy you experience when you share God's love with others. As we do each week, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. A large crowd of men and women gathered, pleased to be in Jesus' presence and eager to hear what he would say. The disciples were also pleased, but because so many people had come not only with their children, but also with their children's children. After they had all eaten, Jesus entered into conversation with them. One tired old man spoke first and said, "These are my children, with their children and their children. We've all come to see what you look like, to ask you questions, because we have heard so much about you." Jesus nodded in response, and the old man continued, "You are a simple man like us. I can see this. And yet there is something very special about you. We hang on your every word like a ripe olive which refuses to fall. Since I was a child, I have questioned in my mind over and over again, if we are the only ones our Heavenly Father created, are we special in His eyes? If he has created us, as we have been told, has he also created others in a different place at a different time?" Jesus smiled his gentle smile and asked, "For one who is so tired, you have many questions to ask." Everyone laughed or smiled because they had heard him complain how tired and worn he was, but he continued to stay with the young and for the young. Jesus sighed and said, "Our Heavenly Father created the earth, the moon, the stars, the waters, the animals, and us. We are His children, as these are your children and your children's children. I too have looked up into the sky and wondered what is beyond the clouds. Do I believe that the Heavenly Father, the Father of us all, created other life? That is a possibility. Have I seen that life? I cannot say I have. I too am like you. I cannot reach the sky. Do not forget that life is a precious gift, a gift not to be taken without meaning, caring, sharing. I too have pondered many questions." Then Jesus looked down at his hands, turned his palms up, raised his hand as if reaching to the sky, and said, "Only when we are in his presence will we truly know the answer to your question, my friend." The old man sat down with a beautiful smile on his face and said, "I hope someday, if there is life in the sky, I will be able to reach it and speak to others." His son nodded and said, old man, the years are upon you. When you reach the Creator, please ask him for us." Everyone began to smile and said, "Let there be peace on earth, for we live in such troubled times." And we, of course, can repeat that. We live in such troubled times. Our guest this evening writes in his latest book titled Embracing Evolution, How Understanding Science Can Strengthen Your Life, taken from his book. Christians, and evangelicals in particular, have always had a funny relationship with science. We love it, and we hate it. But more often than not, we don't quite know what to do with it. On the one hand, like most people, we love all the benefits that come from cutting-edge research, things like medicine, helpful technologies, and unprecedented communication networks. On the other hand, we often get a bit nervous when scientists tell us things might not be found in the Bible, or may at first glance even seem to contradict it. Take, for instance, the relatively new concept in human history of reproductive technologies. A few hundred years ago, a man and a woman had to have sex to have a baby. In the 20th century, people could have sex without having a baby. Now, in the 21st century, we've developed the technology to viably create a baby without having sex. It's understandable that a holy text that is thousands of years old did not participate nor anticipate such specific scientific developments. Most people often find themselves in another odd relationship to science. Namely, they are not scientists, although they are shaped by science every day of their lives. In the same way that most of us have no idea how our computers work or what is going on under the hood of a car, most of us don't know why human nature works the way it does. We have thoughts, emotions, proclivities, and desires. We typically take these phenomena to be given and leave it at that. While there is nothing wrong with living our life this way, we should at least acknowledge that our lack of training in complex scientific fields probably does preclude us from commenting about their veracity. Our guest this evening is Dr. Matthew Hill, PhD, Associate Professor of Philosophy in the Department of Theology at Spring Harbor University. He is an ordained elder in the Free Methodist Church. His previous book is titled Evolution and Holiness. Dr. Hill, welcome to Amplify.
Thanks. Great to be here.
Why is it that religion and science often appear to be opposed?
You know, I don't necessarily know the answer to that, because there's so much in both science and religion that I think kind of expose the beauty of God that I'm not sure why they always seem to be at odds. Maybe there's kind of old turf wars that they're trying to get over or something like that, but it does seem to be almost a threatening of camps. You know, if my camp says this, then I need to kind of protect my group and vice versa. So I'm not sure exactly where that originates, but it's certainly been present in both the Christian church and in the field of science, many fields of science kind of throughout history.
But you believe that connecting them can be helpful to Christians?
Oh, sure. I mean, I think that the more we've done that as a church, a collective church, you know, an ecumenical church throughout history, the closer we've drawn into our faith, and the more it actually helps us, I think, grow closer to God and closer to each other, which is kind of the main, you know, focus of the gospel, right?
Certainly. And you believe that the Bible relates to a variety of scientific issues. There are a lot of people who have never realized that that could be true, and yet you believe that science and religion don't always say the same thing, but they have two ways of looking at the same thing.
Sure, yeah, I do think that, like, that science and religion are coming at very similar questions, but with different lenses and with different ends in mind. You know, science, I mean, the Bible, even if it's, especially if we're talking about science as we know it today, which has only really been around for 500 years, the Bible really doesn't have much to say about science in the way that we're using that word now. We only kind of take that word and project kind of ideas on it when we're reading the Bible. But, you know, the Bible was, as we know it, it was mostly finished, you know, 150 years after Christ. So it's kind of hard to kind of say that they're both speaking the same language in a way. They're essentially looking at the problems of both physics and metaphysics in different ways, but through different lenses as well.
And to talk about this specific book, you believe, or at least you want to address how knowledge of evolution can aid us in the quest for holiness and moral transformation in our Christian lives in order to help us make better moral decisions and even be faithful to God of the Scriptures.
Yeah, I think so. I think, you know, it's sort of like we would never send our children out into the world and not tell them about strangers. I mean, you know, we heard all growing up, stranger danger, and be careful, and you know, look out for this and look out for that. And we talk to them about drugs and alcohol and all sorts of various, you know, things that our children might encounter. But we don't tell them about, you know, why you have these biological urges to do X or why some things seem unbelievably attractive and other things seem repulsive, and where does that come from? Or even, you know, xenophobia and all sorts of stuff, you know, have, I think, evolutionary biological roots that we should be aware of, especially our children should be aware of these things, because we wouldn't, you know, when we send them out into the world and we don't tell them about, I mean, I use in the book a lot the kind of metaphor of French fries and pornography as the kind of two main metaphors going through that, like.
I love that part of the book. I love that part of the book. Go ahead. We're going to get to that a little bit later. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Well, that it's just that, you know, they're not necessarily, you know, French fries in particular aren't necessarily food. They're not real food. They're food-like. You know, they're almost an exaggeration of what food really is. And it's just tons of fat and tons of salt, which we have been, you know, evolutionarily, you know, selected for throughout the generations to need that and want that. And there was a time when that was incredibly useful. But now it's not so much. So when we send our kids into the world, without kind of this knowledge of like, here's how your bodies work, and here's how kind of, you've evolved to be a certain kind of creature, I think that there's a negative aspect to that. But there's also, tons of positive aspects that evolution, biological evolution has, kind of, in a way, you might say, hardwired us to kind of act like or feel or think, that can be unbelievably helpful for the way that we express and live our Christian life. That I think, mm-hmm. personally, I think very strongly that if we can kind of harness it is the wrong kind of word, but sort of like use those positive attributes, it can actually help us dive deeper into our relationship with God and our relationship with other people.
There may be some people who say, well, what are you talking about? And I should have asked this a little bit sooner. Tell us a little bit about the concept of evolution, because you believe that you would like us to discover and better understand the truth in the Bible.
Yeah. So evolution, so the concept of evolution, you know, it's had a sticky history with how Christians have looked at it, and actually it didn't in the beginning. So, you know, this kind of comes out of England during Darwin's time, around, you know, 150 years ago or so. And originally the clergy in England were for it. They thought, oh, what an amazing way that God created, you know, almost like a tool, mm-hmm. like what a beautiful tool that God used to create such diversity in the world. But then, you know, it really almost was an American phenomenon that like happened where the American clergy somehow felt threatened that it almost made a false dichotomy between if one believes in evolution, then one cannot believe in Christianity because there must not be a God that evolved, a God that is involved with its creation. It evolved only naturally, which, you know, most Christians that I know that believe in evolution certainly believe that God is active and involved. I mean, even I think it's Pope John Paul II, you know, said that evolution is not merely a theory. It's something that mm-hmm. we need to take quite seriously. So I think, you know, and right there alone, you know, that's a billion Catholics that accept that. So somehow I feel like there's a loud voice, typically within the Protestant community, that is anti-evolution. But I do feel like it's quite misguided. And actually, I think it ends up hurting the next generation of Christians. I could tell you story after story about Christians that I know that were very serious in their faith and ended up walking away because they were told by Christians and pastors, and in particular, that if you believe in evolution, then you can't believe in God, and if you believe in God, you can't believe in evolution. And then what happens is they look at the science that's in front of them that they can see, and they compare it to a God that, that sometimes, at least in their particular experience, felt distant or they couldn't see or experience in the same way. And then they were told by clergy that they had to choose, and so they then chose the thing that they could see, which was science. So I believe this false dichotomy really has turned a lot of people away from the faith, and unnecessarily so. And in fact, if we embraced it, is kind of I try to argue for, I think that it could actually help us draw closer to God.
Yes, and that's the point of the book. And if at any time during the course of this program you want to use some of the examples, one of your children, small children, young children, and the questions they asked, and you make the point so well, better than anyone that I've ever seen before. And they're your children, and this actually happens. I mean, it's not stories you made up. So at any time you want to tell one of those stories to make a point, please feel free to do that, okay?
Okay, I do have a few crazy kids, so they do say a lot of weird things and ask a lot of weird questions, but we try to welcome those questions in our household, even if they're from our crazy kids about whatever subject. So,
well, there is an example right there of how much young people have evolved. When I was that young, I wasn't thinking in that way at all, and even much later. And in fact, you opened my mind to some very basic things in reading your book in terms of how evolution can help us to better understand the truth of the Bible. And it just made a whole lot of sense. We just have 1 minute. Just tell us a little bit about 1 minute until our break. The opening fascinating experiment using marshmallows and what we can learn from it.
Oh, yeah. There was a marshmallow test that essentially put kids in a table, and they said, hey, if you wait 10 minutes, you can have a second marshmallow. If you don't eat this first marshmallow that's in front of you, and you have to wait 10 minutes by yourself. And about a third of the kids were able to wait the 10 minutes and then got a reward of the second marshmallow. And it was kind of a test about delayed gratification. But what they followed those kids through high school, and what they found was those kids who were able to practice that delayed gratification as a young child were having higher SAT scores. They were able, you know, to do better financially in life. And I would argue probably that those kind of habits, those virtue-forming habits of delayed gratification and obedience to that authority, in a positive way, probably enabled them to have a healthier spiritual life as well, too.
Right, and you write that it's an experiment that teaches us how to nurture human nature, and just as you just acknowledged, to build on that, that self-control and delayed gratification can be taught.
There are
many people who have not believed that self-control and delayed gratification can be taught. So we're going to take this break, and when we come back, we're going to continue our discussion about embracing evolution. Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Dr. Matthew Hill, PhD, Associate Professor of Philosophy in the Department of Theology at Spring Hill University. He has written a book titled Embracing Evolution, How Understanding Science Can Strengthen Your life. It's a book that's broken down into three parts. Part one is understanding our biblical lens, which we're going to be talking about soon, understanding our scientific lens, and then finally, part three is an integrated approach to evolution and the Christian faith. Now, you need to know that he was suspicious himself of evolution, but he'll tell us now that it's okay to ask questions, that belief in God and evolution by natural selection are compatible, that the whole concept of what it means to be human is in a state of flux. We could spend probably the whole program talking about that. At least I would be fascinated. The whole concept of what it means to be human is in a state of flux. He also believes that our past connects us to the whole of humankind in a unique and intimate way, and his hope is to lead us to a more fulfilling and virtuous Christian life, to know where our dangerous instincts come from. Listen to that. To know where our dangerous instincts come from, but to encourage positive drives to nurture holy living. That sums it up for me in such a wonderful way. Tell us a little bit about how your thinking was revolutionized by the concept of what is called incarnational lens.
Yeah, I try to articulate in the book that we all read scripture through a lens. So whether we realize it or not, and sometimes our churches are more explicit about helping us do that. Sometimes our churches kind of leave it more up to us, to understanding, to do that. I think my Wesleyan denomination that I belong to is a little bit more prescriptive by helping us understand that we should read scripture through a with reason, tradition, experience, and you know, the Catholic Church obviously has tradition and reason and experience, and scripture is all kind of working together in similar ways. But we all read it through a particular lens, and so for me, it hit me, you know, as growing up, that like when I started looking into science, and I said, well, this has to be true, and I was at the time reading a lot of kind of Christian theology, and I felt like, well, this has to be true too. So if they're both two truths, they must kind of be able to coexist together, and in fact, one can kind of speak in into the other as well too.
As you write in the part one, understanding our biblical lens, as you just said, we have different lens. We all have lens. You tell us that there's an historical way of reading scriptures, to say that all humans see the world upside down, and that relates to how we see the world and how we read scripture. And that, again, we interpret through our own lens of experience, and we have to understand we don't experience all there is to know. So tell us a little bit about the historical way of reading scripture, about understanding our biblical lens.
Sure. I think that a good, healthy tradition will help us read scripture more carefully and with more authority than we could do on our own. So instead of reading scripture through our own lens, thinking, well, what do I think it means? Or how do I see this working here? Instead, looking back and say, well, what are the early church fathers and historians of our faith, what have they always said about these scriptures? So for instance, St. Augustine talks, you know, about Genesis, and he has this great paper that he writes called, it's called On the Literal Meaning of Genesis, where he basically says, don't read Genesis literally. And he almost is kind of pleading to his audience, saying, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the unconverted, don't read Genesis to be a literal account. By doing so, we're making ourselves look a fool, and people won't come to Christianity because of it. That's deep in our tradition. And there's others in our tradition that maybe take a more literal approach or varying approaches, but it's within Christianity from the beginning, going all the way back to Irenaeus, and who's, you know, a century and a half or so or whatever after Christ, that we have debated and wrestled with the meanings of some of these types of scripture about how it all works together. And I honestly think that's one of the beauties of Christianity, which separates us from other religions, is that we allow and, in fact, encourage critical thinking to take place within our faith. I mean, we're not part of a cult that says don't ask questions. We're actually part of a religion and a faith and a group of people that says ask the hard questions and let's deal with it together. I try to tell students as much as I can that I teach that if you're ever part of a church or a particular denomination that says don't ask these kinds of questions, no matter what those questions are, I mean, you should leave that quite quickly. I've never known a good church, whether it be Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, or the various Protestant traditions, good, solid churches to ever say, well, don't ask that kind of question. No, I think that's within our tradition, and we should be reading scripture through that historical lens.
And that's why you write that we can't allow scripture to be authoritative for authority to become idolatry, and people need to really understand what you're saying there, that God works through his people, and that your claim is that no one takes the Bible literally.
That claim, no one takes the Bible literally, sometimes raises a few eyebrows. It could be the rancid milk of theology talk, you might say. But the no one takes the Bible literally is meaning, you know, when you read, I remember I was in Egypt with a close relative of mine, and we were walking by these tombs, and it had one of these old saints who gouged out his eye, his right eye. And I was talking to this person and saying, like, well, you know, what's that about? And he said, well, he took the Bible literally when it says, gouge out your eye if you lust after somebody.
Right.
And we looked at each other, and he smiled, and he said, well, it looks like he only lusted once in his life, because his second eye was still intact. And I thought, well, how fitting, you know, none of us take it literally. We all read it with a certain kind of lens and say, well, this is a metaphor, or this is not a metaphor. In some ways, it might even be best to look at the Bible as a library rather than a book. You know, there's a poetry right. section, there's a historical section, there's a fiction section. You know, when Jesus is going and saying, there was a farmer sowing seeds in a field. He threw seeds here and threw seeds there. Is that farmer real? Well, no. He's telling a story to illustrate a point. And so we kind of look at tradition and the early church fathers and our own church tradition to tell us, how should we interpret? Should we interpret this as literal, or should we interpret this as a metaphor leading to a bigger point to try to understand God?
Right. You tell us that we've wrestled with how to interpret Scripture, that life is complicated. Why not Scripture? Why wouldn't Scripture itself right. be complicated? And you write that the Bible is the church's book and not the scientists or the historians. The primary purpose is to form our spiritual lives. And you point to John's gospel as one that is concerned with formation. Tell us a little bit about, you referred during this section of the book about the story of your wife being pregnant and what we can learn from it.
Oh, remind me again.
You were just talking about how a woman is a very blessed person.
Oh, right. Yeah, sure. That she, I mean, if you think about what that means and how amazing it is that like a woman can create, you know, life, obviously with the help of her partner, with the help of God, can create life and then birth that life and then feed that life. And it kind of works together in this kind of nurturing relationship. It's amazing how this has all kind of, been put together and kind of fits, you know, seamlessly. And I think that when we look at, if you don't mind, can I go back to this?
Sure, go ahead. No, go where you'd like. Yes.
Okay. So there was this concept by these two people kind of put it together. Michael Dowd and Petra Barrett would talk about supernormal. It's a funny, like, academic-y word, but they say we have mismatched instincts combined with supernormal allurements. And what they mean by that is we have mismatched instincts. So that's the first part of it. We have instincts that were really necessary for us from an evolutionary perspective tens of thousands of years ago that were, you know, fight or flight instincts or eat as much food as you can right now because you don't know when your next meal is coming from. And the ones that did that survived and had young and had, ancestors, and the ones that didn't died off and didn't have ancestors. So we have these instincts that are mismatched now. They were helpful then, but they're not helpful now. Combined with, in our contemporary society, we have what is sometimes called supernormal stimuli or supernormal allurements, where we have, like, pornography is a good example, is not real. It's fake. It's manufactured. It's airbrushed. So we have these, or French fries, or McDonald's burgers. It's not real food. There's like a thousand cows in one hamburger because it's all mixed together and there's sugars added and all sorts of stuff. So we have this weird situation that we are in with the 21st century where we have these mismatched instincts combined with the supernormal stimuli, and that creates this kind of almost an entrapment situation where we can't it's very difficult to avoid some of these pitfalls like lust or gluttony or name your deadly sin in there. And one of the things that I think is so important is that we understand where that comes from a scientific perspective, and then understand how the Bible wants us to look at this from a spiritual perspective. And combining those two, I think we get a really good picture of the physical and metaphysical viewpoint and way of looking at life and the Christian life in particular that we wouldn't get if we kind of kept those as two kind of separate entities in our life.
And you say that evolution is a passive process, not metaphysical.
Right. Yes. So evolution is a lot of times people write about evolution, and it's a double-edged sword. People write about evolution in a way that tries to give evolution almost like an agency, like it's some sort of like controlling entity, but it's actually not. And the only reason they write that way is because it's easier to write that way. But in fact, it's just a passive. It's a passive kind of selection. So. You know, going back to the, you know, it was some people argue, why are most of us afraid of snakes? Well, because our ancestors who weren't afraid of snakes got bit by snakes and didn't live to reproductive age. So we are descended all from people who are afraid of snakes. You know, so there's good reason why some of this is a passive selection and not an active selection, which I think was helpful at a time, but now because of the way that humankind works and we can learn from each other and have this kind of collective learning, we don't need to necessarily be as afraid of snakes as we used to be. We don't need to eat as much food all the time as we need to right now. We don't need to have sex as much as we possibly can in order to reproduce as much as we can, because our children were dying at rapid rates and there was tons of war and death and all. You know, we don't have those kind of situations, at least in the West, as we have had, you know, eons ago. So we're stuck though with this same kind of instinct, and we need to figure out how to deal with that from a Christian perspective, because it's not like those instincts are changing anytime soon.
Right, because we know right now how many people are saying about what's going on in the world today, the increase of the coronavirus at this point in so many places in the United States, and of course the whole issue of racism and how we need to be more responsive to one another, that life's not going to be the same again. It's changing. It seems to be changing more rapidly than ever. So why wouldn't we think about if we could begin to conceive millions of years or even longer, what's happened over that period of time? And so you write about Adam and Eve and the fall and death, and that suffering has always been around us, and whether Adam and Eve are real is a problem in evolution. And you indicate that the church fathers were all over the map, that scripture is not a simple chronicling of events. We have to ask, what is it that God is revealing to us? Is it possible that what he was revealing to one set of words in the past might even have greater meaning for us today? Not that they're going to change anything, but might have greater meaning today. What in effect is the central belief? And when you talk about death, you write, the problem of death might not be a puzzle that can be solved. Certainly in my own Christian experience, I've had to live with the tension and the heartache that death has tangibly brought, not to mention the existential pain of the idea of death. Still, in the Christian faith, the idea that death is necessary for life is nothing new. In fact, across the entire Christian church, we anticipate no church holiday more than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How true that is. What is some of the, when you write that the evolutionary theory has its own dirty laundry?
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, in regards to Christianity, it certainly does. I mean, we're talking about a huge time period here, too. If you think about it this way, I have an acquaintance from work who recently told me this anecdote that said, you know, there was more time between the Stegosaurus and the T-Rex than there was from the T-Rex to humankind when you look at the years of there. So we're talking about and that's just the dinosaurs, right? So we're talking about a huge amount of time here. And so what you get then, so before humans were ever created, according to at least most scientists and evolutionary theory, there was tons of death, tons of destruction, tons of predation, which is like predatory behavior, tons of suffering. And so one of the, I think it's a very difficult, I'm a creation evolutionist and a creation evolutionist. We used to call ourselves, I guess, theistic evolutionists, but the reality is we believe in a creator, right? So why aren't we a creationist of sorts? So, you know, I believe in evolution and God as the creator, but we have to wrestle with this idea that predation and suffering and death have been part of this system long before humans were around. I think that's a tough one to wrestle with, you know, and I think, both Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, frankly, I think they have a much better perspective than we Protestants do about understanding the role and the place of suffering and death. Because death is what ends up birthing life. And you see that all through the evolutionary history. And certainly you see that in the Christian narrative too, with the person of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, we get, you know, God Almighty dying and resurrecting, you know, from that death coming life, which, you know, I wish the Protestant kind of section of Christianity would kind of emphasize that a little bit more, because it would make it doesn't give an answer for death, but it does give it gives the final solution, if that makes sense. That's kind of the way I see it, at least.
Right. You're right. You asked the question about, you talk about theory and what it is that scientists mean by the term theory, and the formula that you have is that law predicts what happens, theory tells us why it happened, and process, and you talk about process then versus result, and you caution us that it would be a shame to confuse good reason with certainty, and you find it impressive that God could create a creation that could itself be a creator. And I like something you just talked about now. You write that there is nothing scientists love more than for new evidence to blow up an old theory. And given that such disparate fields as those listed in one way or another, the theory of evolution, we should at the very least, be willing to consider what it is that they have to say. So we're not going to have time to get into it now, because we're going to break in just 45 seconds. But when we come back, I'd like to talk a little bit about why so many kids are enthralled with superheroes. Because you teach us a lot of lessons through that. Why kids are enthralled, including your son, enthralled with superheroes, and a lot of us, I've watched those movies, and what do they have to do with evolution? And you point out that there are two main concepts of evolution are mutation and replication, that it happens through sex, and it's important to an evolving, complex, organic life, and so we are unique creatures, and we ourselves are mutant. We'll be right back.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mary Claire Haver, a board-certified OBGYN and menopause specialist. My new podcast, Unpaused, is the place for bold, unfiltered conversations about what it really takes for women to thrive in the second half of life. Every week, I sit down with medical experts, cultural icons, and powerhouse women to talk about what really matters: your health, your power, and your future. We're covering hormones, identity, finances, relationships, and so much more. New episodes drop every Tuesday. Listen to and follow Unpaused with me, Dr. Mary Claire Haver, available now wherever you get your podcasts.